The time has arrived, so we'll go ahead and get started. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. And the goal is to finish up today. This is the goal. So I'll attempt to fulfill that duty. So we're going to move fairly rapidly through this chapter. Remember Mark's purpose. I keep telling you this. Especially remember Mark's purpose as we come to the conclusion of our Lord's earthly ministry and His desire to set forth His work. And of course, this is what Mark is doing, is setting forth his work at the end of the book. And note how our Lord is not passive, but active in the accomplishment of this work. So with that, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll move into the Mark 15. Father, thank You for this day, for Your care, for Your word. We pray now that You'd be pleased to bless and strengthen us as we seek to understand this Your word. Give us Your grace, we pray, in the good name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. As we come to the beginning of Mark 15, as it says, it's early in the morning on the day of the crucifixion. The betrayal has taken place. The mock trial, I'll put it this way, the put-up trial before the Sanhedrin has taken place. And now we read that early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held consultation, and binding Jesus, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pilate. Early in the morning, when the cock crowed, it was probably in the range of 3 o'clock in the morning. So very little rest. Jesus kept in a secluded area, probably in the palace of the chief priests. And now the council meets, the Sanhedrin meets, and they determine to deliver Jesus over to Pilate. Verse 2, Pilate questioned Him. We're moving pretty rapidly, but it's just really a short period of time in which we find ourselves. Pilate questioned Him, "Are You the King of the Jews?" Of course, this is one of the accusations which was brought against Jesus. He answered, "It is as you say." So Jesus is forthright here. Verse 3, the chief priests began to accuse Him harshly. And so they begin to throw all manner of accusations before Jesus as He is standing before Pilate. He has blasphemed. He's made Himself equal with God. He's opposed to Moses. He says He's going to destroy the temple. All manner of accusations are brought against Jesus. Then Pilate questioned Him, saying, "Do you not answer?" Jesus silent before the accusations of the chief priests and simply listening to them. "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" Pilate's marveling at the fact that Jesus stands and simply listens to the charges. He's actually in control of this situation. Others don't realize that this is the case, but actually it is. Verse 5, but Jesus made no answer, so Pilate was amazed. He's astonished. Of course, in any court, the defense would be jumping up and down and seeking a hearing, but not in this case. Not in this case. Verse 6, the scene shifts slightly now. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. So we're in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a 7-day feast, and the feast is beginning, and this was a tradition that had arisen. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. There were these various groups who were especially opposed to Rome and the rule of Rome over the Jews. And they were revolutionaries, and as the New American Standard Version puts it, insurrectionists. They would be people who, in our day, would be bomb throwers, and they'd oppose the government and this sort of thing. So this fellow Barabbas now is notorious. He's a murderer and had been put into prison. Verse 8, the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate, release a prisoner, release a prisoner, release a prisoner. Pilate answered them, saying, Pilate shrewd, Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Well, here's an opportunity. Verse 10, for he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. He knew what the chief priests were up to. He knew that they were an envious, jealous lot, that Jesus had gathered around him a great following, and that the leaders of the Jews were jealous of him, and that he had made what they say were outrageous claims. And they claimed that he was going to draw away people from following them. Pilate understood this. Answering again, Pilate said to them, what shall I do? Well, I skipped a verse, didn't I? Verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd and asked to release Barabbas for them instead. the religious leaders. We haven't taken time to go through these texts to examine the multitude of sins committed by the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders as they've gone through this whole charade and have opposed themselves to Jesus. woe to them in the judgment. Is all we can say. The sins that they had heaped up for themselves. The chief priest stirred up the crowd and asked him to release Barabbas for them. Answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? The man has done nothing. What do you want here? They shouted back, crucify him. And you can hear the chanting of the crowds. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. What an assembly this is. But Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. He's really done no evil. Why? Isn't it striking that even a pagan governor thinks to himself, this is a good man. Why do the people want to destroy him? Verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Well, Pilate's a pagan. Pilate's a pagan. He's subject to the sway of men. He doesn't want a big riot.
He doesn't want a report especially to go back to Rome, that during the feast there was a big riot, and Pilate, you couldn't control things. He doesn't want that kind of a word to go back to Rome. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas, the murderer, the insurrectionist. This would be a great sermon, wouldn't it? We are Barabbas. We are the sinners released. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Having him scourged. Apparently, the scourging went along with the condemnation to be crucified. The two would go together. And so turning him over to be scourged, and one of the accounts of this that I read said that what happens is that the upper body is exposed, and that 15 lashes on the chest and 15 lashes on the back. And the scourge was a wooden-handled whip with a number of leather thongs on it, and often those thongs would contain pieces of metal and bone. And so when the scourging took place and the lashes were applied to the chest, the muscles would just be ripped and torn to shreds, and on the back also. It was almost inconceivable that a man could even stand after being scourged like this. The soldiers took him away, verse 16, the soldiers took him away to the palace, that is the praetorium. This would be the area where the chief military folks headquartered, or the military headquarters was, and where the barracks for the Roman soldiers were. The soldiers took him away to the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. A legion would have been around 6,000 men. A cohort was a tenth of a legion, which would have been about 600 soldiers. So they call the cohort together, as if they needed 600 soldiers here. But they may have been concerned about the crowds, too, outside. They dressed him up in purple, as if he were a king. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. So a crown with large thorns pushed down on his head. He's already bleeding, and muscles bare because of the scourging. And now this crown of thorns pressed upon his head. And they began to acclaim him. Hail, King of the Jews! They kept beating his head. Nice. Nice crowd. With a reed and spitting on him. Not politically correct. And kneeling and bowing before him. Hail, King of the Jews! Can you imagine a group of military officers doing this to a prisoner in our day? What would happen? Verse 20, after they had mocked him and took the purple off of him and put his own garments on him, they led him out to crucify him. So now, this is all taking some time, folks. Maybe 6 o'clock in the morning, the Sanhedrin meets. They take him over to Pilate. They meet with Pilate. The crowd is in an uproar. Pilate tries to have him released. They shout they want another prisoner released, Barabbas. all this rabble going on. Pilate then accedes to the crowd. He turns them, Jesus over to the soldiers. Scourge him. This takes some time too. They take him away to the proper place and strip him and arrange for the scourging, and it takes place. So it is. Then they mock him and dress him, put the thorns on him, etc., etc. All of this takes some time. Verse 20. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him and put his own garments on him and led him out to crucify him. So now the journey to Golgotha begins. They pressed into service a passer-by coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So here's this fellow that comes along, and they grab him, and Jesus apparently unable because of the scourging, because of the beatings, and everything that had taken place. And did he get any sleep? Probably not. Night before. Probably not. Verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, a bald hill. No, I'm not trying to make any inferences here. a bald hill, an ugly place, really. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Earlier I mentioned that I wasn't terribly concerned about the content of the cup in communion, whether it be fermented wine or grape juice, because I think there are other matters, and I really do believe this is the case, I think there are other matters that ought to be in the forefront when we participate in the Lord's Supper. But if I were to make an argument that the communion cup contained unfermented wine, this is the text to which I would go. Verse 23, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Why? Because he was acting in the capacity of a priest. And in Leviticus chapter 10, God warns the priest not to partake of any strong drink so that their wits are about them when they act in their official capacity as a priest. So it's my personal conviction that this is the reason why Jesus, on this occasion, did not take this wine mixed with myrrh. He wanted no sedative, as it were. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. After all they've done with him, now they take his clothes away from him. And of course, we ought to hear Psalm 22 in the background here. It was the third hour when they crucified him. 9 o'clock in the morning now. So a lot has transpired. This is why I say probably 6 o'clock in the morning. Then we have this series of events, and they bring him to the hill Golgotha, and there they crucify. This took some time too. To nail him to the cross, to erect the cross, etc. Let's see, verse 23. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. And always on the cross, the charge against the malefactor would be spread. Here we have it so all could read it. In Greek and in Latin and in Hebrew. so there would be no mistake. They crucified two robbers with him. And of course, we remember this, and this also took some time as they went through this procedure. Verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Those passing by, now think of Psalm 22 again as we read some of these words. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him. Yeah, you can imagine, pointing their fingers, laughing, mocking, shouting, wagging their heads and saying, ha, 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 you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Go ahead, we dare you, save yourself. Come down from the cross, see if you can. This kind of thing. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. The religious leaders, it would be as you would see the pastors in the community walking down the street and mocking and laughing at other people that were in trouble, you see. What a spectacle this was. Verse 32, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. We don't believe him. We don't believe all the things he said. Yes, he performed a lot of miracles. He walked on water. He raised the dead. He claimed to be the Messiah. We don't believe him. Looking for another sign, as though if the sign came, they would believe him. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And we know that during the course of time, one of the thieves turned to Christ and sought forgiveness from the Savior. Verse 33, now 3 hours have passed. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. A lot of speculation as to what this darkness was. I think the only answer is this was a supernatural darkness. This was a darkness which was brought about by God. Think of the plague before the last plague in Egypt, when darkness was on the land for 3 hours or for 3 days in Egypt. And the scriptures in Exodus say it was the kind of darkness that could be felt. It's like we're in a dark place and we're reaching out. We're going along the wall. Are you there? Are you there, honey? I want to hold your hand. I want to hold your hand. I want to be able to touch someone and to be next to someone. It's frightening. And there's a reason for its being so frightening. It's a foreshadowing of outer darkness. It's a foreshadowing of hell. It's a foreshadowing of the pits of hell and abandonment from God. It's no wonder then that out of this darkness into which he is plunged. And if we understand the scriptures correctly, and if we understand the Apostles' Creed correctly, he descended into hell. This is it. This is it. Because on that cross, what did he experience? Not divine love and mercy and grace.
but the frown of his father and wrath for sin, not for his sin, but for the sins of all the people for whom he was suffering, for your sins and my sins, that plunged into this horrifying darkness. And out of this darkness, the next verse says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out. In this darkness, 3 hours, supernatural darkness, he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And how does he cry? I picture it like this. He's been on the cross now for some time. He's been beaten to death already. And the air is being sucked out of his lungs. How does he cry out? He has to pull himself up. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He has to struggle to get the words out. And when you do that, you realize it's a deep cry. It's a cry that comes from the depths of his being. It cannot be any other way. And of course, the Aramaic then is translated for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the quote from the first verse of Psalm 22. But when you read Psalm 22, and you get a glimpse of it here, when you read Psalm 22, the first three large sections of it are divided negative, positive. In other words, it's the mournful cry, but then the words of faith that come, but you are my God. And I've trusted you from my youth. Our fathers trusted you, and you didn't abandon them. And it's a cry then that our Lord makes that comes out of a deep faith in his Father, although there is this keen sense of abandonment. And so there's a real tension there, isn't there? And you may be able to sense that tension yourself. Verse 35, when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him, saying, gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. The only man, or human being, let's put it this way, to give himself in death in this way, to expire and do so in accordance with his own will. This is what takes place. He gives himself. And quite amazing that this should be the case. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This large, heavily embroidered, thick veil from top to bottom rent asunder, exposing the Holy of Holies and paving the way into this most holy place. Surely it was Jesus Christ who brought this about.
And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Seeing how Jesus died, seeing what he went through, seeing how he faced Pilate, seeing the confession that he made, watching him, he can be none other than the very Son of God. We are people who are to learn to live and learn to die, aren't we? This is part of our task. Verse 40. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. Mary Magdalene having been delivered from the spirits of evil. Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Distinguished from Mary, the mother of James the Less, as it's put here. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And can you imagine the flood of memories going through their minds on this occasion? And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Friday, Saturday's coming, the Jewish Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, apparently the town from which Samuel hailed, you can look this up in the Old Testament, came, a prominent member of the council, a member of the Sanhedrin, one to whom others looked for advice and counsel. And we remember that there was also a fellow who was a ruler of the Jews by the name of Nicodemus. Joseph of Arimathea came, and a prominent member of the council, who himself was washing, waiting for the kingdom of God. He was standing at the door, apparently well prepared to follow this Jesus. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. I imagine he had to sum up some courage to go against the Jewish council, all of his brothers. This is like a pastor standing up in presbytery and standing against the rest of presbytery. Boo! The rest of presbytery does not take this kindly. And I'm sure the rest of the Sanhedrin didn't take this kindly when Joseph of Arimathea took this action. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Which is remarkable, really. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in a rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Crucified with criminals, buried in a rich man's tomb. He was a savior for all, wasn't he? And everyone in between. He's a savior, thankfully, for you and for me. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. I bet they were looking on. inspecting every detail of what was taking place. Would this not be the case? Wouldn't this be, if you were in that circumstance, how you too would act? Just a few more verses. When the Sabbath was over, Friday one day, Saturday the Sabbath, day two, the first day of the week, day three. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. The angel of the Lord. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." What's the evidence for the resurrection? The empty tomb. The empty tomb. First great evidence. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter." Interesting. Tell his disciples, make sure you tell Peter. Peter, the one that denied three times. Peter that said, "Oh no, I won't deny." Peter, the one that from whom Jesus had to extract the confession. Who am I? Peter, the one, after he made the great confession, said to Jesus, Oh no. It'll never be, Lord. You'll never go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. That cannot be. Get behind me, Satan." That Peter. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." This was the promise, wasn't it? That he would go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many things, that he would be crucified, that he would be raised again, and that he would meet them in Galilee subsequently. That was the promise. And so the promise now is reaffirmed. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The short ending of Mark. And not only because of time, but for another reason, I choose to stop here. You can look at various commentaries on the ending of Mark. William Hendrickson has a very nice study on this. But when we come to this place in the Gospel of Mark and the short ending of Mark, Mark's purpose is fulfilled. Literally, he's accomplished his purpose. And it's quite striking how the book does end. Let me back up and just refresh our memories. The first part of the book is about who Jesus is. The second part of the book is about what Jesus came to do in this world. And it's not only about these two things, but the basic purpose of the book of Mark is to
encourage you and encourage me to believe in who Jesus is and to trust what he's come to do. All through the book, we've seen the disciples struggle with regard who Jesus is, and then subsequently with what he came to do. And all along the way, we've seen some different individuals who have surprised us because of their faith and trust and love for Jesus. And when you come to the end of the book, what do you find? A most unlikely figure and a most unlikely character, Joseph of Arimathea, who lovingly takes the body of Jesus and puts it in a tomb. And then we find the women who have followed him all along the way, who come and discover he's been raised. They discover the empty tomb and they hear the message of the angel. He is risen. He is risen. This is what he came to do. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a little bit different purpose. Luke determines to describe in detail, after having done some study, to describe in detail all the things concerning Jesus in consecutive order. And then, as he begins the book of Acts, he declares to us that he wants to continue the story and to continue to lay out for us all the things that Jesus will continue to do from the throne of the majesty on high. So Luke had a little bit different purpose. And so I think, this is one man's opinion, I guess, but I would say the short ending is good enough. And the reason that the short ending is good enough is here Mark has accomplished his purpose. And we see full well in this gospel who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Now the ball's in our court, isn't it? Just as Jesus put it in Peter's court, the ball's in our court. Having seen a little bit more about who Jesus is, do you embrace him? And having seen a little bit more fully, yes, we've gone quickly. But in some ways, I think that's better because we get a big picture. Do you embrace this Jesus as your own, as the one who planned to die as the Son of God and the Son of Man, and did die and did rise again as the Savior of all? That's where we are at the end of the gospel. Mark has accomplished his purpose. Now, it's in our court, yours and mine. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your grace. Thank you for the patience of these folks. Thank you for your love of us. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Gospel of Mark, and thank you for your being pleased to speak to us once more through the pages of this Gospel. Work in our hearts, we pray, that we might not only see who Jesus is and what he came to do, but, O Lord Jesus, we pray that by Your Spirit working in our hearts, we, each one of us, would embrace more fully, more completely who You are as the very Son of God and what You have accomplished for us in Your death, burial, and resurrection. Hear us, we ask, in Your good name we pray. Amen.